Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Well, I hope you didn't miss our power-packed Pentecost Sunday service this morning. But if you did, it's not too late for you to catch our Pentecost Sunday service tonight with special speaker, Evangelist Earl Rodehaver. Also, this coming Friday is a Reverb event sponsored by our FISH Student Ministries. FISH is an acronym. It stands for First I Seek Him. And this is a tremendous event that will be coming up this Friday night at Christian Apostolic Church at 7 p.m. with special speaker Elder Lauren Godwin. Also, we encourage you to join us for our financial seminar and retirement seminar coming up in early June. Certified financial planner John F. Harrison, also an ordained minister, will be with us June 5, June 8, and June 9. That's a Wednesday, Saturday, and Sunday. Don't miss it. Due to popular demand, we are rerunning our series on forgiveness and repentance. Some time ago, I spoke to our church on the topic of getting past the hurt, and it will probably take us maybe three broadcasts to bring you the information from this series. We know that this will bless you and help you as you learn important biblical concepts regarding forgiveness and particularly how repentance relates to forgiveness. A key question that we'll answer by the time the series is over is whether or not we are indeed supposed to forgive everyone, even if they don't repent. Now, you may think that this is a simple question, but it's actually fairly complex, and Christians form ranks on two sides of this issue, both quoting scripture. Some say that they can prove from the Bible that we're not supposed to forgive someone unless they repent. Others quote scriptures proving that we are supposed to forgive all, even if they don't repent. And I'm going to show you how to reconcile both of those scriptures by the time we're done with this series. Again, this is Past the Hurt by yours truly, Pastor Doug Joseph. Let's roll the tape.
Miraculous survivor of a car accident. And there she is with having fallen down the other night and has staples. And through all that pain, she has her eyes focused on the goodness of God and not the problems. Praise God. Praise God. And that is a perfect introduction for our lesson tonight, which is entitled Past the Hurt. Past the Hurt. This is a study of the biblical complexities of forgiveness. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all of the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. One of the most interesting things to me in all of my study of the Word of God has been the topic of forgiveness. And for about the last couple of years, I have been noticing something that was just kind of calling to me. And a little something that just, I knew there was more there. I knew there was something that could be dug out. And I kept for quite a while now, I've been thinking maybe I should just dive into this and research this and see what I can find out, maybe write a book or something from it. And so I started in late March of this year on a journey of research to try to figure out why things on the surface don't seem to mesh together with regard to the scriptures about forgiveness. And through late March and early into this month, working on that, and there were two or three church members that have dealt particularly with a lot of pain in their life, a lot of issues that have arisen. And I began to, as I made notes for myself, I began to carbon copy these notes to them by email. And they were witnesses as I investigated the scriptural data. Now, I want to make sure that I explain the time that I took working through this and the process. Honesty in biblical research is not to make up your mind independently what you think the thing is and then go hunting for scriptures that support what you have already decided. Okay? That's called proof texting, where you make up your mind how it is and then you go digging to find a scripture that you think supports your viewpoint. You rip it right out of context, away from the scriptures before it or after it, and the context of all the scriptures, and you hold it up and say, aha, look, this proves what I already thought. And that is not the proper way to do research. And it's also not a good way to do research to say, we have a viewpoint, and this is our viewpoint, and don't you be trying to say anything that comes against this viewpoint. And this is one of the problems that people in academic circles are having now. They're finding out that the scientific evidence does not lead to Darwinism. But when they try to follow the evidence to where it leads, they get their hands slapped by the university and by the academic community, and they find themselves being kicked out of their positions. They find themselves having their approach to tenure being blocked. They find their research grants being taken away when they simply say, why can't we just be honest and follow the evidence wherever it leads, even if the evidence leads away from Darwinism? And so it is that in my journey, I would get on this piece of data and begin to research this and think that it was leading one direction. And then I would find some more data that seemed to be leading in a different direction. And finally I realized there's got to be something I'm missing, because from where I'm standing, this scripture seems to say the opposite of what this scripture says. And we'll get into that into just a little bit. First thing I want to do is present to you Job as a man who went through a terrible trial. He had to get past a lot of hurt. It is not a tragedy. Life is not a tragedy. Tragedy is where bad things happen, so sorry for your luck, there's nothing anybody can do about it. That's just how it is. The underlying doctrine, the underlying moral of a tragedy is there is no God to make things come out right in the end. Bad things are going to happen to you, just tough. Nobody's going to make this right. Bad people get away with bad stuff. Nobody's ever going to hold them accountable. Tragedy happens to you. Nothing's ever going to be done to make it right. It's just how it is. Just deal with it. Have you ever watched a movie where the bad guy won? Ever watch a movie where the good guy didn't win? Wasn't that frustrating to you? That the good guy didn't win? Well, why that's so frustrating is because on a very deep down level, we understand as believers that there is a judgment day coming. And in that judgment day, God is going to bring everyone to account for their actions. And He is going to force accountability on people who have refused to be accountable. And in the end, nobody gets away with anything. But until that judgment time comes, it can look like they're getting away with murder. It can look like a tragedy. It can look like the bad guy is winning and no one is squaring it up. And so in the case of Job, we find some interesting things here. The Bible says that Job was a perfect man. He was upright. He feared God and he eschewed evil. Now, in our sense of understanding and in our sense of fairness, nothing bad should happen to this man. This is the way that we want it to be when we want it to be always fair all the time, us never having to put up with painful situations. We want to know that if we eschew evil and if we love God and if we serve Him upright, that no bad will happen to us. But we know in reality that that is not the case. And as Job found this out, Job had done nothing worthy of having this bad trial come upon him. And yet the Lord chose to prove Job. And this word tempt in some instances means to test or to prove. And so God proved Job. God lifted the hedge of protection with clear instructions that the adversary could not take Job's life. And Job watched as everything was taken from him, seemingly all at once. And so I want to mention these things. The Bible says that Job was the wealthiest man in the East. Now, when the Bible says that Paul preached the gospel to all of Asia by the space of 2 years, we understand that that word Asia means Asia Minor. It's what is today called Asia Minor. Then it was called simply Asia. And so I believe in a similar way, when it says that Job was the richest man in the East, it probably means what we would term the Middle East, which is to say East compared to Europe. And Job was blessed. His household was blessed in accordance with his uprightness. He lived for God. He had a hedge of protection. And God blessed him greatly. Bible scholars tell us that Job was written, as they believe Job was written before any other book of the Bible was written. And based on the names of the people groups and the names of the landmarks, they believe Job was perhaps a contemporary of Abraham or somewhere in that period after the flood. So Job was written before Genesis was written, even though Genesis was writing about events that happened before Job. Moses was able to write about the beginning, not because he was there, but because God was there and God revealed to Moses what to write. But Job is not writing based on a vision of something that happened before he was born, like Moses. Job is writing his own story. He's writing about what happened to him. And as Job writes, he writes in the way that I as an author would write when I would speak of myself in the third person. Job writes his story as though he is an outside observer describing what happened to his life. The Bible says he had 10 children. 7 boys and 3 girls. Now, I mentioned this in the class, to the college and career class this Sunday, and I hearkened to this when I taught in the devotion today. You remember when I told you kids about how the rich saints, they were good people who loved the poor saints, they loved everybody, but their children were spoiled, rotten, and their children didn't have that kind of decency that their parents had. So oftentimes we see a person who comes up through hard times and through righteousness and the blessing of God and diligence and a good work ethic, they make something of themselves and become independently wealthy. And they maintain their stability, their level-headedness, their decency, their humility, even after they're wealthy. But so many times these parents, if they are not careful, their wealth breeds into their children an aspect of being spoiled, no work ethic, and just life is just a party. And just simply by the fact of them just providing for their children, and their children look out and realize, hey, my daddy's the richest man anywhere around here. We got more cattle than anybody. We are on the top of the heap. We can do whatever we want. We never have to worry about anything. There's a huge difference between a child who's raised in a family where they occasionally have to do without, and he is raised up in a world of reality. And I know I'm going to have to apply myself and learn a trade, and I'm going to have to work, or I'm not going to be able to feed myself and my family. But a wealthy child, a child of a wealthy home, can grow up with this attitude of, I don't have to do anything. I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth. And we see a little hint of this. And let me just mention a couple of things to you. The Bible says that his sons had a party one day at this son's house, the next day at this son's house, the next day at this son's house, the next day at this son's house. Now, there were seven sons. That means they were partying 7 days a week at a different house every day of the week. So these were adult sons. They were raised in wealth. They've got their homes provided for them. And life's a party. We don't see a picture of these boys working hard. We see a picture of them partying. And it's me and my six brothers partying at my house today and inviting my three sisters over. And I don't think they were up to anything good. When it says they were eating and drinking, I think the drinking was probably fermented. I think the drinking was alcoholic. You say, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Where do you get that from? There's just one thing, and that is this. They didn't invite dad to the party. And if you're having a get-together at your house and you can't invite your godly relatives, what are you doing at your party that makes you not want to invite your godly relatives? And dad did not know that they were sinning, but he suspected they were. And this brings us to a very interesting thing. And that is the topic of just how much of dad's hedge of protection is extended by the coattails to the children and the relatives. And I want to mention to you that there is some sense of this. Just a couple of quick examples. One is that before these kids took it too far, before they pushed their sinfulness too far, they enjoyed some splashover from dad's blessings. They enjoyed some shelter from dad's hedge of protection. But once their wickedness pushed it too far, and the Lord lifted his hedge of protection, in studying this, I tend to feel like that part of God's reason for lifting the hedge of protection was not only to test dad, but to stop these wicked boys from cashing in on dad's hedge of protection. To finally bring about some judgment, so to speak, for them. The scripture indicates sinful people can be taken over by the devil at his whim. Did you know that? The Bible indicates that those wicked people, they can be taken over by the devil just at his whim. Not so with a child of God. The devil has to get permission. God has to choose to lift the hedge of protection. The devil has to get permission to bring some heartache upon you. But worldly people don't have that protection. So in the sense that God is saying, if bad happens to the boys, it will hurt the dad's heart. And so out of my concern for the dad, I'm allowing his hedge to protect the children also. Here's a biblical example. Abraham is concerned about his nephew Lot and Lot's family. And God, through a theophany accompanied with a couple of angelic entourage, meets with Abraham, whom the Bible calls the friend of God. God actually has so much respect for Abraham that out of his respect for Abraham, he is not going to wipe out the city where Abraham's family lives without going to let Abraham know first. Now, this doesn't speak to me about Lot's hedge of protection. This speaks to me about Abraham's hedge of protection that Lot is benefiting from in a splashover. And so God comes. Now, it's interesting here. What could Abraham have done? Abraham, knowing God's judgment is coming on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he could run down there and try to get Lot out. Or he could try to get God to get Lot out. Or he could try to get God to not destroy the city. I think that it tells me a little something about Abraham's character. That of those three choices, even though those people were very wicked, and I assume he didn't know them very well, but I think that he has to reason that these people have to be pretty wicked for God to have decided to wipe them out. But he seems to err on the side of caution. He seems to err on the side of compassion. And he begins to say, Lord, my friend, let me talk to you. He's the friend of God. Lord, let me talk to you about who you are. Let me talk to you about your character. Are you the kind of God that destroys the righteous with the wicked? And he's beginning to argue, not just for sparing Lot. He's beginning to argue for sparing the whole city. And this is the heart of a true shepherd. This is the heart of a true pastor. This is like that story that Jesus told when the tree wasn't producing any fruit and the husbandman was arguing with the owner of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard was saying, cut it down and put it in the fire. And the husbandman that took care of things was saying, okay, Lord, I'll do just what you say. But first, let me dig around it and fertilize it and let me prune it a little bit. Let me see if I can spark some activity. And if you come back next time and there's no fruit, we'll destroy it. But let me try a little bit longer first. That's the heart of a soul winner. That's the heart of someone with compassion. They look on someone that's in sin, that deserves judgment, and they say, maybe they can be reached. And so Abraham begins to argue with God. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? For how many righteous souls' sake would you spare the city? And he starts bargaining a high number, and God agrees, and he starts going to a low number, and God agrees, and he argues all the way down to a number, and this is where it gets interesting. Abraham argues down to a number low enough that he is sure, I've succeeded. Problem was, that number was too high. He got down to 10, and I'm sure there's got to be at least 10 righteous souls in the city. No, Abraham. No, you are wrong. But God, out of some concern, and this is interesting to me, Lot displays a lot of flaws. He is living in a city where he is subjecting his family to an atmosphere of wickedness. It's clearly a mistake. He pitched his tent in that direction. He gradually moved in that direction until he was living in the city. He gradually went from an agrarian, sheep herder type lifestyle to a living in the city while people took care of his sheep outside the city kind of a lifestyle. And it's not good. But yet the Bible in one place calls him a righteous man whose soul was vexed by the wickedness of the city. And so I don't want you to think that Lot is all bad or that he's so, so terrible. But somewhat out of concern for Lot and somewhat out of concern for Abraham, God decides to come and get Lot out of the city. And so this reveals to us that God can have concern to protect your offspring and your relatives, even when they're wicked, simply because of your relationship with God and your righteousness. Now, this leads us to an interesting conclusion. There's a scripture that seems to pertain to the rapture that says only he who now letteth, and that's an old word that means hindereth, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. It seems to suggest that the presence of the church in the earth is a sanctifying, preserving influence, and that the world is benefiting by splashover from our hedge of protection. That when we're gone and there's no hedge of protection needed for us anymore, it's going to be open season on everybody left behind. And so we find this interesting situation where Job, he wasn't invited to the parties. He didn't go to the parties. He had a feeling that some bad stuff went on at the parties. And so the Bible says that he sent to sanctify his sons. That means he called a special church service. And he invited his family to a special church service. The Bible doesn't mention if they came. They could have been there, perhaps, maybe not. We really can't say for sure. The fact that it says he sent and sanctified them seems to indicate that they probably showed up for the church service. But the Bible never once indicates that they were sorry, or that they repented, or that they decided to stop partying. And the Bible does not indicate that they offered sacrifices for their own sins. The Bible indicates that Job, acting as a father slash priest, acting as a priest of his own home, offered a sacrifice, one sacrifice for each of these wayward sons. And the Bible says that his sacrifice was offered on this purpose, in the event that they sinned. Now, this is an interesting thing. If the boys have not repented, can Job get God to forgive the unrepentant? Will God choose to forgive the unrepentant? Perhaps a more accurate question is, can an unrepentant person somehow get their unrepentant hands on God's forgiveness? I want to tell you that God is not some meanie holding forgiveness back and saying, ha ha ha, you don't get it. God is holding the forgiveness out, weeping and saying, please come and take the forgiveness. But by his wisdom, the economy of God, the kingdom of God is structured such that the only hand that can grasp forgiveness is the repentant hand. It is the hand of repentance. When you don't repent, you have no appendage with which to grasp the gift that is extended. Repentance and forgiveness are Siamese twins joined inseparably. But I want to challenge your thinking about forgiveness to realize that forgiveness can have, and often has, two sides. Elders, come up and help me. Now, in this instance, I'm going to have one person here who is the transgressor. And I'm going to have someone here that is the one who has been transgressed against. The wounder and the wounded. Okay? Now, two parties. This party can hold out the offer of forgiveness. The other party can choose whether or not to receive that. But the only way that this party has a spiritual hand to claim a spiritual gift of forgiveness is to reach with a spiritual hand called repentance. But here's the key to notice. This person can offer it. This person can at least be willing in their heart for it to be made available, even if this person won't repent. And I believe this is the posture of God. It's not that he stands back and saying, until I see some repentance, you don't get a shred of forgiveness. It's that he wants the forgiveness to be received. He's got it held out there, but it's such that the person can't claim it unless they repent. Okay? So this person, they repent. And in repenting, they're able to claim and receive the forgiveness. All right? Well, what do you do in an instance where this person refuses to repent? Now, this is the question. It's a very valid question. Are we supposed to always automatically forgive everyone who does us wrong, even if they don't repent? All right? Thank you so much. And we're going to go to the dry erase board now. And I want to ask you to turn with me in the scriptures. First, I'm going to tell you that when you ask this question, you'll get a different answer, one of two answers, from nearly everybody you talk to. And all these people that give these answers will back their answer up with scripture. And I'm going to put a line. And I'm going to put some scriptures on both sides, okay? First of all, look with me in Matthew.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.